John chapter 3. And for the context of the verse I'll be preaching today, I want to read starting in verse 1, because this is spoken in context of the story of when Nicodemus came to Christ by night. So John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. And looking unto God, then, for help in understanding his word and applying it, especially I direct you back to verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So we have before us a much beloved passage of Scripture, words of promise to sinners like ourselves, hopeful words for us about the love of God in sending his Son for our salvation. Each of us have sinned against God in many ways, and God is hurt by our sin, and God has a right to be angry. As he says in his word, he is angry at sinners, but even in his anger, his love is not diminished. Indeed, his love is most perfectly and abundantly displayed toward the undeserving who have wronged him, towards us sinners. You may be able to think of someone who has hurt you, perhaps by saying things unkind to you. Could you love that person who hurt you? God so loved the world. Well, friends, if you have ever doubted whether God can love you, this scripture is for you. The grace of God displayed at the cross means he loved sinners even though by our sins we had made ourselves unlovable. He loved us with a free love, not because he saw anything worthy in us. And the scripture declares God's love to all without distinction, yet it is love only obtained and experienced by those who believe in Jesus, the Son of God. If you wonder if God can love you in your sins, the answer here is yes. If you have ever doubted, as a member of this church, if you're fit for the communion table, this promise is for you. Who are we to commune with the exalted Son of God, the King of Kings? Do you doubt that you should come? It's a question we all must ask, but so strong is the union we have with him by faith that, as John says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. This morning, let's look at this verse in three ways. First, at God's astonishing love, and then at the way he gave his Son for the world, and finally at the promise of eternal life. And so first, God's astonishing love. Verse 16 says this, "For God so loved the world." The reason that sinners must receive God's love is told earlier in this chapter. The Lord Jesus has told Nicodemus about the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. It's so difficult to enter for sinful man that it's impossible. You can think what it would be like to have to go through a doorway that someone has shut and barred against you. If it's a weak door, you just use the key, or maybe you barge through. But what if it's a very strong door, like a castle gateway, barred and guarded? Even if we're considering something like that, we don't usually feel like it's impossible. People assume that some new technology will get them through any obstacle. In the old days, they invented battering rams to take down castle gates. Nowadays, people would imagine blasting their way in. But the kingdom of God is not a door, really. The issue isn't difficulty, as if new effort can overcome it. It's impossibility, because on the one hand, God cannot tolerate sin. And on the other hand, the only kind of person who can go into the kingdom is a new kind of person. And since no person can make themselves new, getting into the kingdom requires a miracle. And this is the miracle that the Lord Jesus calls being born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he's speaking about the miracle of regeneration, an act of the Holy Spirit making the old person into something new. So can God just pour out his Spirit on everybody and regenerate them? No, because there's another problem. And that problem is sin, and sin has to be dealt with. The new birth does not itself deal with sin, but atonement deals with sin. When we speak of Christ dying on the cross, what sinners should see is their condemnation being borne by Christ and carried away from them to bring about their reconciliation to God. That's atonement. And that's what the Lord told Nicodemus and led him to understand when he said in verses 14 and 15, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We read there in Numbers about the complaining of Israel. They were effectively saying, "We would rather have Satan, that old serpent, to be our God." And so it was fitting that God sent them fiery serpents to bite them as a punishment, because it taught them immediately that to live for self and to serve Satan are one and the same. And to be without a redeemer is to have Satan as a master, and he's a master who bites, a master who kills and devours. So God's solution made a lot of sense. Moses made a serpent of bronze and raised it up on a pole, and it was a symbol of sin on a tree. It was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the sins of his people, dying for those sins in the place of those sinners on a cross, on a tree. You know this, that 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus was lifted up on a cross and crucified. He was nailed to that cross, and there he hung until he died. That's crucifixion. Everyone in Israel who looked at that bronze serpent was spared. So it is with the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It was for you and for me, it was for sinners who believe on him for life, that he died. This new birth that the Lord is talking about brings sinners into this kingdom. And this new birth had to be purchased by Christ on the cross. It's one of the results of the atonement. Atonement just means covering for sins and obtaining pardon for sins by offering a blood sacrifice for them. The story of the bronze serpent, like the story of the cross, tells why God's love is necessary, because without it, we could not be saved. God's love is displayed at the cross. When you understand Christ dying on the cross, you see your own condemnation being borne by him and carried away from yourself. You see your own sins being covered. And if God did not do this with his Son, no sinner could ever be saved. It's that little word, must, that underscores this. It's in verse 14. The little word must, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Otherwise, there's only perishing and no eternal life. So must the love of God be displayed in this way, and in this way only. Otherwise, there is no forgiveness. Without the cross, everyone's condemned already. That's what he says in verse 18, halfway through, whoever does not believe is condemned already. That's because we're sinners as soon as we're conceived. And that's because Adam is our father and representative. And unless God puts his Son on the cross, we're all condemned. Now you may ask yourself, when did God begin to love? This, too, is part of the astonishing story that is being told. God loved even before he created the heavens and the earth. His love was active when he decreed in his eternal counsel everything that would come to pass. He loved man, and he loved in a saving way those he chose in Christ. Not when they were born, not after Adam fell, but before he even created, in eternity, God contemplated in love. He really loved all the people who would eventually be saved, who would finally be with him in heaven. This is a great mystery. We could hardly understand it. And yet, knowing in his infinite wisdom how to do things best, he created a good world, knowing that man would sin and need a savior. And before he created, God the Son chose to become the guarantor for the salvation of those chosen sinners. The Son knew what he would have to experience, and the Father knew what he would have to give before they made the world. In love, God destined and ordained the adoption for the sinners that he intended to save in his beloved Son. That's Ephesians 1. Those whom he foreknew, he destined for conformity to the image of his Son. That's Romans 8. Knowledge of this kind, knowledge that you find in that word foreknew, means love. Foreknowledge is more than just knowing the future ahead of time. It's love in advance. God loved his people. He loved individuals. If you know him, you can say, my name was known. And I was loved by him. And it was for me that Christ died. This mystery of God's love convinces us that the Lord Jesus died for us because God loved us. The sending of the Son in his love is God's love in action. God so loved that he sent his only Son. Now, God's love, which is what I'm talking about here, God's love had a purpose. If you and I begin a project, say something we start outdoors, no matter how well we've prepared, we might not finish it. If you set out to mow the lawn, or to cut a tree, or to plant a garden, you assume that there are going to be no interruptions or problems to inhibit your plans. But your machine could break, your mower, your saw could break. You could get injured before you get halfway done. A thunderstorm could drive you inside. God does not have these problems. The world does his bidding. He directs it. And that means love always accomplishes its purpose. The purpose of God's love was salvation. Believers will have eternal life. They will not be condemned. They will be saved. And as you look at the bread and the wine later, as I exhibit them, you should discern them as tokens of this, that God's love for you has accomplished your salvation and will bring about your final redemption at the end. God's love means believers absolutely will be saved. This is astonishing, astonishing love. Now, secondly, we need to see how God gave his Son for the world. Verse 16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Here we're talking about the giving of the Son, and this giving is very closely tied to God's love. The verse is so emphatic, it says God so loved the world. But the word translated so also means in this way. God in this way loved the world that he gave his only Son. What does it mean that he gave him? He means that fallen man needed a gift. Fallen man needed a prophet and a priest and a king, a mediator, and so God gave his Son. Fallen man needed a sacrifice, and God gave his Son. God gave him by causing him to be born a man. He prepared a human body to belong to the Son from that time of his birth, or rather his conception, forward. I'm saying God gave him in the incarnation. That's first, and then God also gave him at the cross. God gave him a ransom for sin. A ransom is paying a price to buy someone back from death. Christ's blood was the ransom price God gave him. And when he says God gave his only Son, the word only tells us how much God loves the Son. How much did God love his own Son? We read about Abraham and Isaac. They were types and shadows. They were what they had to go through was meant to teach Abraham and Isaac about Christ's day that would come. And they're also recorded in Scripture to teach us about the extent of God's love. And there in Genesis 22, God's instruction to Abraham was, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Do you hear that? Your only son, whom you love. And then when Abraham had done what God said, God stopped him and said, do not lay your hand on the boy, nor do anything to him, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. That's the thing. God, the Father's love for his Son is infinite. It is unspeakable in its purity and its zeal and its extent. And yet God did not withhold his Son from you or me, sinner. He did not withhold him from a world of wretched, rebellious sinners such as you and I. But he gave him. He gave his only son. We read bear stories in my house, and they can be pretty frightening. Mother bears, sows with cubs, can fly into a rage when those cubs are threatened. They'll chase a man up a tree and maul him. A loving father feels protective like that when he thinks his son is going to be injured. I have sons, and I'm outraged to think anything could injure them. Woe to the person or animal that injures my sons. Yet God in his word says, my love for sinners is so great that I chose to injure my son, whom I love, for them. I chose to injure him instead of them. Oh, they deserved injury. They tampered with divine goodness. They sided with the devil. They deserve judgment. The world of fallen man is evil. Man has tampered with God's holiness. But because sin had to be paid for, God gave his son. The son had to die for sin, a willing sacrifice. And those sins were not his own, but the sins of believers. God, in effect, says, you injured my son. And yet the effect from God is not outrage, like a mother bear. The result is a father who accepts us and adopts us into his family. It's the father who brings out the best robe and puts a ring on our finger and invites us to the feast. It's the heavenly father who isn't offended but pleased with us in his son and who invites us to share his joy forever. God gave his son for the world. In John's gospel, the word world first corrects an error that many Jews had at the time. I think as you've read the Gospels, you've stumbled upon this. The error was believing that when Messiah came, he would save the Jews and destroy or do harm to the Gentile nations. It was thinking like that that made the Jews, many Jews, hate Gentiles. But here's the correction. God came to save fallen sinners without distinction, Jew and Gentile, male and female. Bond or free, all can be saved by the love of God in Christ. World means mankind, because even though sinful, man is created in God's image. God recognizes his best work. So world doesn't mean mountains and oceans and fish and things like that. It means mankind. World means people. People like Paul the Apostle, who once hated Christ, but by conversion was saved. People like him who came to see their salvation as the love of God. God gave his son for the world. Now thirdly, we see in John 3:16 what might be called the warrant for salvation or the guarantee that believing in Christ will save us. And this is God's promise of eternal life, as you see towards the end of that verse, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's promise of eternal life. This promise is salvation, and salvation is of two kinds of things. First, not perishing, and secondly, obtaining eternal life. In verse 17, we find the word saved. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To be saved in this context has to mean being set free from condemnation. That's also the gist of verse 18, where he says, whoever does not believe is condemned already. So here's what John is saying. Sin makes us guilty for breaking God's law. As you know, sin is lawlessness, and every judge has an interest in seeing that the law is kept, and no judge more than God. Every person is condemned because Adam is their federal head. This word federal just means representative. We elect a man to go for us to Congress to represent us because this nation has a federal system of government. Not only is Adam the representative head for everyone until Christ becomes head of some, but in Adam, all are condemned, and not only on account of Adam's sin, but each one on account of his or her own sin. For the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, all have a death sentence hanging over them. Death is perishing away from God and away from the glory of his presence forever. That's death, but on the other hand, there is obtaining eternal life. I suppose it would be better to say everlasting life, because only God is eternal. But it means that The new life in Christ that happens at the new birth is the life that goes on everlastingly. It is life and peace with God in heaven. It is life in the resurrection. It is communion and fellowship with God. And that is the best life, the best place to be. It's noble to desire heaven. It's right to want to glorify God. Salvation in Christ, then, is the only way to escape the inevitable shame and torment of hell. Now, this salvation is something that Christ's death makes actual, not just possible. It would be a little bit like wanting to buy an ice cream. If you want to buy an ice cream cone and you have no money, it is impossible to buy one. Now, if your mom gives you money, it is now possible to buy an ice cream cone, but you still don't have ice cream unless you go to the ice cream stand and exchange the money for the cone. It's when the exchange is made that the possible becomes actual. You hand over your dollars, they hand you ice cream. The possible became actual. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he really atoned for the sins of his people. The purchase was really made, and that means salvation for his people was and is guaranteed. This verb save or to save in verse 17 does not denote the possible, but the actual. In this book, in John 17, verse 4, the Lord prays to his Father, saying, "I accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In other words, when I'm finished dying, when I say, "It is finished," and I give up my spirit, salvation has been accomplished for all whom you have given me. Remember how he said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me," John 6. And I remind you of these things. I remind you because I want you to know for sure the salvation of your Lord Jesus is for you. And so I remind you of three truths. First, that salvation is God reckoning Christ's work done for us to us. Christ's obedience is reckoned as our obedience. His death is reckoned as our death. Secondly, salvation is God releasing us from the penalty of his wrath. He died for us, therefore we will not die. Our penalty is paid in full. We've passed out of judgment into life. Thirdly, salvation is God granting the promise of life. This is the promise God made man in the Garden of Eden, the promise of eternal life if he obeyed. The second Adam, Christ, has obeyed. He's obtained life for every believer. This is why, if you believe in him, it is certain, it is sure, it is guaranteed that you have eternal life. God gives this life the moment we believe on Christ. It's not just held out for us for some future day. Believers, you already have a verdict from Christ. A verdict from the judge. It's right there in verse 18. This is the gospel, the good news. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Believers, we are not condemned. We are free. We are not guilty. The death sentence is gone. We are not condemned. There are some people walking around on this planet who are going to live with God forever. And that brings us to another joyous part of John 3:16. That whoever believes in him, this is the matter of belief, that whoever believes in him, sometimes it's called faith, belief and faith, same thing. Many of you have already believed in the Lord Jesus and you're saved. In Christ's name, I urge you all to believe. Children, the waters of baptism have been placed on you. They are a symbol and a seal, both of Christ's death and of the cleansing from sin that is yours if you believe on him. Every time you think of baptism, whether that's your own or someone else's, you should remember, whoever believes on the Son of God will not perish. You should preach it to yourself. You should say, God has given me a special seal to call me to believe. Believe. God calls us all to believe in a risen and exalted Christ. as well as a Christ dead for us. And I mean by that, he was dead on the cross 2,000 years ago, as the symbols of bread and wine attest. Today, Christ is alive. We would be the silliest people in the world if we believed on a dead man. No, the Son of Man must be lifted up. If he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Lifted up means exalted in glory, declared to be the Son of God in power, heaven's King. Believe on him is what God made him to be, a sin bearer and sufferer, and believe that God made him what God made him to be when he raised him up to glory in the resurrection. Don't believe it as a fact outside of yourself. You believe it for you. You must say, for me, God did this for me. Christ did this for me. And you must be persuaded and confident that this is true. Can you believe John 3:16? Do you believe it's true and that Christ is for you? Do you receive him for yourself? If you say, well, why should I? Think of this. Supposing a king has many enemies in his land who have been outlaws, who've been banished. And what if these outlaws have a friend who goes to the king and settles with him, and the king then says, all right, I'll let them back because you've made this right on their behalf. So the king issues a proclamation. All my enemies may be forgiven. They may return home to their families, and they are now friends of the king. And so the king says to his messengers, you go, announce this pardon, send it out in writing. And if one of those proclamations reaches a group of rebels hiding in a cave somewhere, what should they do? Should they doubt the proclamation or should they believe it? You see the point, because God has sent us this proclamation, this word. Our friend has made it all right for us to return home to God. The issue is belief. This is God's commandment, that we believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's my job as minister to tell every person that there is a Christ dead for him to come to believe in, to receive salvation from. Just like Israel in the wilderness, as the news would have traveled around that camp, they would have said, there's a serpent on the pole to look at and be healed. Well, there is a Savior for whoever will have him. There is a heaven for any. There is an only begotten Son for whoever believes in him. In his name, I urge you all to take him on his terms, because the proclamation says, you shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's guaranteed. And let me wrap up with a couple words. As you know, some will not believe. And that tells us that salvation in the final analysis will not be salvation of all people without exception. Not all, but only those who believe will be saved. How do you know you're a believer? In other words, how do you know God's love is yours particularly? You can know it if you can say like this, Christ died for all who believe. He accomplished salvation. I believe, therefore Christ died for me. That's how you know you've met the prerequisite to come to the Lord's table. It's how you know you're already in fellowship and communion with Christ.